Our first reading is from the Epistle of James, the second chapter, reading from the 19th verse. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is our story, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please stand with me for the gospel reading. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ryan, for those of you that don't know, and I am the pastor here. We are continuing our study of the book of James today. We are in chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. So if you have your Bibles, you can pull those out and open them. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen for most of it. The question that we are asking, or that James is asking of us, is what is true faith? And what does it do? These are the fundamental questions at the heart of this text of Scripture, is that we hear so often that belief in Jesus brings salvation, changes your life, changes who you are. So it's an important question for us to ask, what is faith? And what does it do exactly? And how do we ensure that we have the right kind of faith? This is what James is pushing on. Not just, do you believe God exists? Do you believe Christianity is true? Do you identify as a Christian? Or do you know the prayers and the language and the doctrine of the church? James is pushing us deeper to ask what kind of faith saves, what kind of faith justifies, what kind of faith actually joins us to the mercy and the righteousness of God. And what we looked at last week is that the reason we have to ask this question is because there is a kind of faith that can say true things, say the right things, but remain untouched or unchanged or live unsurrendered or live unmerciful towards others. This kind of faith, James says, is dead. That's an intense statement, isn't it? Now, here's what we need to know. James is not adding works to the gospel. His whole kind of thesis that we're looking at is that true faith looks like a changed life in action and in function. That if you truly believe, you'll act differently. That your works will reveal your faith. But James is not adding those works to the gospel. What he's doing is he is exposing a false gospel. A false gospel that receives mercy in theory while refusing mercy towards others in practice. James pushes so hard to go, what good is that? What good is that to the world? If there's a church that believes they're forgiven in theory but is not merciful towards other people, what kind of change does that really offer the world? It just couches it or covers it in religious language. James wants us to bring faith out of the abstract. So not faith as a private idea, and not faith as just an intellectual agreement. We all intellectually agree on the same things. It's not even faith as religious identity, but faith as a whole person, as what you trust in as a person. Faith that involves the mind, the heart, the will, the body, your speech, obedience, mercy, and even allegiance. The two words that James keeps using in this section is that true faith is a faith that saves and a faith that justifies. Those two words, saves and justifies. Those are important words to the Christian faith. Now, saved is something we kind of more naturally understand what that means. It means rescued, right? We all understand that, that we need to be saved by God, rescued from sin, from evil, from death, rescued from all that has gone wrong in the world, because what's gone wrong in the world has harmed us, impacted us. Fair? But also, we need to be rescued. This is the teachings of the Scripture and the church for 2,000 years, from God's judgment. Rescued from the day when God destroys evil and anyone who's aligned with that evil. This is good news, because evil will not last forever. Injustice will not get the final word. Violence, cruelty, exploitation, abuse, greed, pride, selfishness will be dealt with forever. Do we want those things brought to an end? That's why the church looks forward to the final judgment of Jesus. It's because we want evil eradicated. We want justice to reign over injustice, don't we? We want a world remade according to goodness. But it's also sobering for every individual, because evil's not just out there in governments or corporations or greedy individuals. Evil is also where? In me. In us. In our families. So the way the gospel talks about this is that we are both victims and perpetrators. We've been wounded by sin and are participating in sin. We're enslaved by evil and in rebellion against goodness ourselves, against God. The way the scriptures talk about this is that we are God's enemies. That our propensity, our leaning towards doing evil, to adding to the evil in the world, even if we go, well, it's not as bad as so-and-so, we're all still participating in the darkness. We're all still enemies of goodness in some way. But enemies that God loves enough to die for. This is the classic gospel. Enemies that God loves enough to free, to cleanse, to save, restore, and receive again into his presence. And so here's this second word, justified. Justified means to be declared righteous or declared good or declared perfect before God. Who here feels as though standing before God, they can say, my life, my thoughts, my desires, my choices, my actions are all perfect. Just me and Peter? No, none of us, right? But there is one person who can. That's Christ. You read through the Gospels and you see consistently, he chooses love. He chooses love. He chooses love. He never takes, he never harms, he always does what's good and right. So justified is this idea of being declared perfect before God. It's legal language, standing before the judge, being counted as righteous, being received as right with God. This is important because sin has a real cost. Debts of evil have to be repaid. Damages have to be restored. Injustice has to be answered. And evil cannot be healed by pretending it never happened. So we need forgiveness. We need cleansing and restoration. We need righteousness and white robes. So James is asking us this kind of urgent question to say, what kind of faith actually saves and actually justifies? Not just what kind of faith sounds religious or what kind of faith makes me feel spiritual or lets me identify as a Christian, but what kind of faith actually receives this mercy of God that's been accomplished by Jesus, that I can be counted as righteous, and that brings me into union with Christ. In verse 19, this is what James says. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. This is a great verse. It's spicy, but also helpful. James is saying even demons have theology. They believe God is real. They believe God is one. They know his power, his holiness, his authority, and they know his judgment is real. And they shudder, James says. This is a scriptural New Testament prefiguring of the Lion King. Okay? When the hyena hears Mufasa and goes, Mufasa, ooh. Ever seen that movie? It's that kind of shudder of like, oh my goodness. Just saying the name makes you shudder. Demons have an emotional response to hearing about God. Not only do they have belief at one level, but they actually respond emotionally to that. They tremble. But do demons have saving faith? Of course not. Because they do not trust God, love God, surrender to God, obey God, or worship God. They don't give themselves to God. They're in rebellion. This is what James is showing us. Belief about God by itself is not the same as saving faith. Doesn't this challenge so much of Christianity in general? So many people go, well, I am a Christian. How so? Well, I believe that God is real. I believe that Jesus came. I go to church Christmas and Easter. So many put themselves in that category of, I believe, more or less. But that's not the faith that James is talking about. So the question is not only, do I believe these things are true? The deeper question is, am I entrusting myself to the one who is true? Am I depending on him? Am I surrendering to him? Am I reordering my life around him? Am I bringing my whole self under the lordship of Jesus? Truly believing he's the God that created the universe. He's the God who came and lived and died and rose again. And all of these things have significant impact on my life, that all of me is meant to trust in all of him in such a way that if you remove him, there's nothing of me left. That's how much of an investment we're being called to make. Without that, James is saying that generalized belief, that faith like that, to use his language, is useless. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? That's a big statement, isn't it? Useless. The Greek translation of that is barren, inactive, unproductive. Not doing what faith is meant to do. Now let's take for an example this chair. If I pull this chair up and I say, I believe that this chair can hold me. But if I refuse to sit in it, I just have an opinion about that chair, don't I? I'm not actually trusting that chair. I just have an opinion about it. Now, if I come to your house and I go to your patio set and you have one of those like typical lake house looking plastic chairs, do you know the ones I'm talking about? I know not to trust those chairs at my size. And you'll notice if I come over and you have one of those chairs, I'm going to sit on the very tippy edge of that thing. And I'm just going to balance all my being on the edge of that because I do not trust that chair. Because I know as soon as I lean back on that chair, it's going to go crack. And I'm going to feel embarrassed. And you're going to feel bad. But this is the point. When we see an item and we go, I'm going to entrust myself to it, it's not enough just to have the opinion. We have to have the action that goes with it. If I come along to a bridge when I'm driving, I can say I believe the bridge is safe, but if I refuse to cross it, I have thoughts about the idea of that bridge, but I'm not entrusting myself to the bridge, am I? I can say I believe Jesus is Lord, but if I refuse his lordship over my actual life, James says I need to ask whether what I have is real living faith. Or just religious agreement. This is an essential part of the journey, especially for teenagers. Because as you grow up and you start to come of age, you start to build a life that you're really aware of. You've got friends and you've got work and you've got thoughts about your vocation for the future and things you want to do. And suddenly you start to realize that the faith that I've lived with from my parents, I don't know if it's my faith. Does anyone know that? That's part of the natural progression of life, even in the church. And when you come to that stage, the reason you're feeling that is because you need to find your own faith. You need to find your ability to trust in Christ for your specific life, not just in theory, not just culturally, not just because your parents told you to and you're a good kid, but because you and your problems, you and the stresses of your life, you and your identity come to trust that Jesus is the only option for those things. Every kid has to do that. Every adult has to do that. We must wrestle with it at that deep level to go, these are all the things in my life that matter most to me. Do I actually trust Christ to be enough for them? And here's the thing that happens for many Christian kids is they grow up and they go, I don't know, it's my parents' thing. I don't know if it's my thing. And they go on a journey. They go walkabout. They live their lives going, I'm going to find my own path and find my own way. And what they often find in that journey is none of these other solutions are working. None of these other solutions are actually helping me the way I need to be helped. And it leads on a journey to come back around where you've got to wrestle with Jesus, where you need someone to do what he is promising to do, that nothing else in this world is offering that kind of meaning and transformation and divine intervention and a whole reordering of the self to what you know you're made for, the good in this world. There are no legitimate other solutions to evil in this world. And I know that enough to say, fine, walk your path. But just know it will bring you back to wrestling with Jesus. He is the center of human history. For a reason. Now, James helps us see this pattern. And he gives us two Old Testament examples. He gives us two people, Abraham and Rahab. We don't have enough time to look at them both today, so we're just going to look at Abraham. And what we see with Abraham is faith that it's a costly surrender. In verse 21, James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Now, Abraham's story is that he's the father of Israel, that God calls him out of his land and out of his family and out of his people, promises to bless him, promises offspring, promises him a new land that he'll live in, and promises that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham believes all these promises. He believes in God for it. But Abraham and his wife Sarah are old, and they cannot have children. And so the promise seems impossible. And then God comes miraculously and gives them their son Isaac. But Isaac is not just Abraham's son. Isaac is a symbol of all of this, the promise, the future, his identity, his legacy, his calling embodied, and the miracle Abraham had waited for all these years. Everything God promised was bound up with Isaac. Then in Genesis 22, God tests Abraham. He says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him there as a burnt offering." Now let's pause here. This is actually kind of a horrifying thing to hear for modern ears. And it should be. The Bible abhors child sacrifice. Israel is forbidden to offer children to the god Moloch, who often required child sacrifice. And this was a very common occurrence in the ancient world. The prophets of the whole Old Testament condemn it as evil. So God says this is not what he commanded or desired all through the Old Testament. So here's what this story is not saying, that God delights in child sacrifice, that faith means religious violence, or that Abraham is praised for being willing to do something monstrous. The story actually moves us in the opposite direction of those things. God tests Abraham, but God stops Abraham from going through with it. God exposes Abraham's trust, but God does not take Isaac from him. God actually provides the ram as a sacrifice in this story. So the point is not that God wants Isaac's death. The point is, does Abraham trust God with Isaac's life? Isaac is, again, remember, the promise, the miracle, the future. Abraham's whole life with God is embodied kind of in that picture of Isaac. And so the test is, will Abraham trust the gift more than the giver? Or will he trust that the God who gave Isaac can keep his promise with or without Isaac? Hebrews says that Abraham believed God could even raise the dead. So this is not God endorsing child sacrifice. It is God stopping it and providing the substitute. In the story, Abraham's son is spared. God provides the sacrifice. And the shadow points forward that one day God's own beloved son will not be spared. Not because the father's cruel, but because the son freely gives himself for the life of the world. So James then quotes Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham, through this faith, is counted righteous. He trusted God, he believed the promise, and was counted righteous. And so righteousness was put on his account. That's what we're believing, that faith is receiving righteousness as a gift. But then James says in verse 22, faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. This is the key verse for us. Faith was active along with his works. So not faith or works, it's faith and works. It's faith works. It's that faith, trusting in God, is so authentically there that it leads to an action that's consistent with that trust. That in doing so, faith becomes whole, mature, brought to its intended fullness when it becomes embodied trust. This is why Abraham is called a friend of God, James says. So hear it again, verse 22 to 23. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So where does Abraham land for us? I think this is where faith must become real, because for us, Isaac may not be a person. It may be control or reputation or financial security or comfort. It could be ministry success or a relationship, a dream for the future. The version of life we thought God owed us. And so the question that James is pushing us to is, where am I clinging so tightly to something that obedience feels impossible? That's the question James is pushing. Where do I say I believe God is good, but live as if I cannot trust him with this, with my life? Where has my trust moved from God to then being more invested in the gift from God? So here's what James is saying at the heart. Faith that never touches these places is not yet whole faith. Faith that stays in the head is incomplete. Living faith becomes embodied trust, that we have to actually act upon it, do from it. Abraham's works did not replace his faith. They revealed it. They showed us where his trust is. Was his trust invested in Isaac, or was his trust invested in God? This is the question we all have to wrestle with. What am I depending upon in my life so much so that I know I'm doing sinful things in it, but I can't stop because I can't trust that God will be enough for what this thing is fulfilling for me? It's an important push. But the caveat is, this does not mean do more so that God will accept you. That is counter-gospel. This is trust God enough to obey. Trust God enough to surrender. Trust God enough to loosen your grip. Trust God enough to believe that what he gives, he can preserve, and what he asks for, he can redeem, and what he seems to take into death, he can rise again. And all this ultimately leads us to Jesus, doesn't it? Abraham's son was spared so that God could send his own son, and his own son would choose it of his own will, that he would be the sacrifice that saves people. He would be the sacrifice that justifies. He would be the one that gives himself for our forgiveness. This is the gospel. And not only does he give himself for forgiveness, he gives himself for righteousness so that we can live and do the good in this world. This is the good news of Jesus, isn't it? Enough to save us from the old things we were trusting in that are failing us, and trust in the one who can actually save us in the present and for the future. So I think at the heart of this, Jesus is wooing us to say, can you trust me with the most essential parts of your life? You've seen my character in my life. You've seen how far I'll go for you in my death. You'll see how far my provision will go for you. You've seen how generous I am in my resurrection, how much power I have, and in my ascension you see that I'm Lord over all things. There is no one more deserving of your faith and your trust than Christ. And rather than demand it, he seeks to earn your trust, woo your trust, because he is the one who is faithful and he is the one who is trustworthy. Isn't that what motivates faith and trust? Somebody who's faithful and somebody who's trustworthy. When you look at Christ and compare him to the other things you're trusting, who is more worthy of your faith and trust? None but Jesus. And so here's, through this series of James, we've been doing something that we call level up challenges. Because we're trying to level up in our Christian maturity and not just stay kind of baby functioning Christians, but grow into strength in Christ by grace. So here's the challenge I want to give you for this week. Be aware, what am I trusting in? What has my trust now that's not Jesus? And begin asking the question, can I trust Jesus instead? Does he merit my trust instead? And then ask yourself, if you say yes to that, then the next step becomes, what action completes my trust in Jesus? So it doesn't just stay internal or cerebral or emotional even. It becomes action, that you live out your faith and complete it. This pushes us out of just the theoretical Christianity into real living faith Christianity. So as we turn our hearts to the table, I think we have to come to confession honestly. To be honest before Jesus of where we've been investing our trust, and that we're ready to turn it back to him. So let's take a moment for private confession as we prepare our hearts for the table. Some of us today might be wrestling for the first time with the idea that maybe they believed in Jesus intellectually, but have not come to a place of trusting in Jesus for all of life. The question to ask in that space is, am I ready for true living trust? Am I ready to give my whole heart and my whole life to Jesus? And for those of us who've been in the faith for some time, it's important for us to reflect on what parts of my life have I compartmentalized from Jesus? Have I separated from trust? I trust him at these areas, but not this one. And James is calling us to invest even that area's trust in Jesus instead. And so our confession is a turning away from lesser trusts, from things that do not deserve our faith, things that we know are not strong enough to actually save us or help us. And so let's pray together the prayer of confession. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The peace of the Lord be always with you.